As we worship today, as we think about these words, I want to kind of go back to last week a bit. And as a matter of fact, these three messages, last week, this week, and next week, I know that a lot of people displaced and so forth, but they kind of connect together. So if you want to go to the website, they're there. And you ever listen to yourself on tape? If you listen to yourself, you sound like a hick. But I don't know about for everybody else. But when we look at a passage like the book of Mark, we don't go and pick topics. We let the entire passage speak. And so where it falls is where it falls. Daddy was talking about Honduras using soccer last week. We celebrated with Jim and Elaine Kaylee, who plays for Vestavia Hills High School, and they won the state championship in soccer on the previous Saturday, and we were all excited about that. That's a language to speak. Soccer is a way to connect with people. People speak the language of soccer. I don't necessarily, I know it, somewhat, but around the world they speak the language of soccer. We have things that we have in common. But the questions that people ask are the same questions they've been asking for thousands of years. Back in the time of Moses, they asked the questions that we ask now. We had a funeral for Cindy Sawyer Thursday. And every time I go to a funeral, almost every time, when they talk about the person who is gone from us now, they rarely talk about them in the context of today, but they talk about the same issues that were issues back in the time of Moses. This person was connected with their family. This person did this. This person did that. And they're all attributes that are the same attributes from 4,000 years ago to today. And it makes me wonder at times if we focus on the time so much. We focus on technology so much, and we try to identify with the times instead of answering the questions that are the same questions that have been on people's hearts since the beginning of time. What about my family? What about my relationships? What will I be? What will happen to me after I die? Those are the questions that people ask. So in chapter 11, we talked about how Jesus was now in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry. And I'm going to hear like there's something that's going to pop up. Nothing is. But they're walking through the valley, the Kidron Valley, and they're going from Bethany to the Temple Mount. And they walk through the valley and they come to the Temple Mount. And there were two bookends about a fig tree. In the middle, he turned out the money changers. And just in a way of review, they saw a fig tree, and the fig tree was full in leaves, but it had not produced fruit. Now, full in leaves meant it should have small fruit, even though there weren't ripe fruit yet. So he cursed the fig tree. They went on to the Temple Mount, as they had done. They were there. This day, he made a point of charging the people, whipping them, getting them out of the temple because they were cheating folks. Not just because they were changing money, not because they were selling sacrifices for people who had come long distances, but because they were cheating people, cheating them like this. Okay, I see that you brought that lamb or that goat or whatever it might be from your house, but it's not good enough. That is not a good lamb, but I have one right back here I can sell to you, and this will be a better lamb. And the priest, he said what sacrifice was acceptable and what was not, so they were cheating folks, and Jesus obviously drove them out and said, my Father's house is a house of what? Prayer, not a den of thieves. And then they go back. The next day, they walk by the fig tree again, and they notice the fig tree was dead from the roots up. It was dead all the way. And they were marveling at this, and Jesus said something interesting to them. Said, you will have the power to do this as well. You will have the power to look at that mountain, very common phrase, and say, be removed, and the mountain will be tossed into the sea. And we mentioned last week about how the mountain is not just a physical mountain, but there are many mountains in life. And when we speak to the mountain, it says, speak to the mountain. We can get results, but when we speak of the mountain, sometimes we make the mountain bigger than it even is. And sometimes, as we talked about afterwards a little bit, God moves us and not the mountain. God may take the mountain. He said, here's a tunnel through the mountain. Here's a way around the mountain. But we pray and we speak to the mountains in our life, the big things in our life, the things that need to be to handle. Maybe, I won't even get into the things that could be. So we get to chapter 12. We get to chapter 12, and there are three interesting small things that pop off the page. It's sort of like sandwiches. I like Klondike bars. You like Klondike bars? I like anything with something in between, cream in between. You know, I'm good to go, you know. And so we look at the passage, and we see that there's the passage of the evil farmers and then a passage about taxes. Then there's discussion about the resurrection, and then there's the important commandment. Then there's a discussion about whose son is the Messiah, and then the widow's offering. And so I want to discuss, or at least in the outline, taxes for Caesar, the most important commandment, and the widow's offering. Each of the earlier parts of the passage lead up to these three things. Actually, I did it in the outline. Sounds a lot better than that. Number one, a call for a transfer of self and stuff. Two, a call for a transfer of the heart. Number three, a call for the transfer of faith. And we were laughing last night about the stuff. You know, stuff just covers the right stuff, you know. But look at this line. A call for the transfer of self, or the image of yourself. The image of God. And the image you have of yourself. What do you think of your self-image? And also the transfer of stuff. So let's read together. Starting with verse 1, I want to read this passage. I'm going to read the entire the chapter. And the reason I mention next week is because there's a good chance we won't finish it this week, and you'll have to catch it on the road. I know some of you will be gone and all that kind of stuff. Then Jesus began teaching them with stories. A man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. The owner then sent another servant, but they insulted him and beat him over the head. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him, thinking, surely they will respect my son. But the tenant farmers said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him and murdered him and threw his body out into the vineyard. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do? Jesus asked. I tell you, he will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. Didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left and went away. Now get that in mind. You know, this is after the clearing of the temple. Here he is sometime later, and he's telling them this story. And he is essentially telling the Pharisees, essentially telling them, you know, you were the chosen people, but you have rejected me. And you will have no way out of your rejection because you have been confronted with the truth. What will you do with Jesus? Now look at verse 13. Later. Don't know how later, but later. The leaders sent, I love that, they sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod, Herodians, you might say, to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Always laying a trap, right? Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You know, do you like when people start that right there? You know, we know how good you are. We know how honest you are. Buttering him up, right? You are impartial and you don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? show me a Roman coin and I will tell you. When they handed it to him, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed them. Okay, so the first thing we think of, when I look at this passage and I start to see Jesus talking about a transfer. And this transfer has nothing really to do with the taxes, although there are some principles built in there as well. John Wesley's attitude is worthy of pondering. When he learned that his house had been destroyed by fire, he exclaimed, "The Lord's house burned. It's just one less responsibility for me." Martin Luther said, "I have held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in the hand of God, I still possess." Now, the religious leaders were not happy. They weren't happy with Jesus, trying to trap him. But they also weren't happy about paying taxes to Caesar. Now, I would like the person in this room who's happy about paying taxes to raise your hand. There's not many of us happy about that, whether it's sales tax, whether it's income tax, whatever tax it might be. Now, you understand the good it does. We get that. But nobody really likes that too much. The 20th of each month, we have to submit a sales tax return. So last night is the 19th, and so I was submitting the sales tax return. And if you've ever been to the state of Alabama, you have My Alabama Taxes. It's a website. The Alabama Department of Revenue runs it. You go there, and you do it. Every month, we have to do this. And I do this every month. Sometimes we pay, sometimes we don't pay. But as I'm in there, I'm thinking about this passage. And I'm thinking about, how I don't like to do this, even though it's not that much. I still don't like to do this. It is interesting when Jesus pulls out the coin. There are a lot of things that kind of fall out. First of all, I think the fact, did Jesus not have a coin of his own? And there's a good chance he didn't have a coin of his own. Maybe he was, didn't have one with him. Maybe he was not carrying coinage. Or there's another suggestion as well. Do you know that the Jewish people were forbidden to carry idols in their hands? And the coin not just had, didn't just have Caesar on the coin there. It had, Caesar in the when we think about him being the divinity. Now, notice that there were two groups of people that went to see Jesus. There were the Herodians and the Pharisees. Did you know the Herodians and the Pharisees hated one another? Let me tell you a little bit about these groups. The Herodians were secular and the Pharisees were spiritual. The Herodians were into the government. The Pharisees were into God. The Herodians were pro-Herod, of course. The Pharisees were anti-Herod. The Herodians were pro-tax. The Pharisees were anti-tax. But here's where they had common ground. They both hated Jesus. Do you ever find in this life, you find people who join together? My enemy, what it was the same, my enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they join together for a common cause of hate. Sometimes a common cause of love, but most of the time for a common cause of hate. But Jesus saw through their hypocrisy, and he asked them, "Why are you putting me to the test?" And I think about the flattery they laid upon Jesus, but actually it was true. He is a man of unquestioned integrity. He was not swayed by the fear of men or their opinions. He taught the truth of God. Yet these men were deceptive and artificial. They cared more about how they appeared than how they stood before God. They taught the doctrines of men, not the righteousness of God. I was reading recently, there have been some new words, about 250 new words or redefinitions. This is not recent, like this week, added to the dictionary. One word is the word troll. Now, troll used to mean some, a mythical Scandinavian figure. You've seen trolls, right? And the big nose and all that kind of stuff. But here's the new definition of troll. It is to antagonize others online by deliberately posting inflammatory, irrelevant, or offensive comments or otherwise disruptive content. Now, you've heard the word troll. You use the word troll. We even in our own family, and our, you know, we pull it outside the context of the internet and say, you're trolling me. Come on. You know, you're just trying to get a rise out of me. Or we may have put it before we knew the word troll. We would say, you're trying to press my buttons. These people came, these enemies came to Jesus trying to press his buttons. The Pharisees are ready to accuse him of heresy. The Herodians can't wait to charge him with treason. We've got you either way. And you know, I think about this trap that they set. It reminds me of Psalm 2:2. Psalm 2:2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed." Let that be a warning for us. Or in Psalm 140, verse 5, "The arrogant have hidden a trap for me." Now, think about the taxes they had to pay, somewhat like what we have to pay today. Now, hear this. The income tax from Caesar was 1%. And 1%. Sometimes, you know, and they were up in arms about the 1%. Yeah. Now, they also had to pay a ground tax, 10% of grain that you own, or 20% of oil and wine. And by the way, the taxes were not on the increase of grain, it's on the grain that you had. If you have, you know, 40,000 barrels of grain this year and you gain no more, well, you pay tax on that this year. Next year, you pay tax on what you still have. So, you know, keep that in mind. They also had a business tax, you know, when things were transported from city to city. And then they had this poll tax, one day's wage. As a matter of fact, we can see that in when Jesus was to be born, they went to Bethlehem. Caesar was setting up a tax system. Warren Wiersbe said it like this: if Jesus opposed the tax, he would be in trouble with Rome. If he approved the tax, he would be in trouble with the Jews. So depending how he answered was going to be pretty significant here. And how did he answer? He answered by simply saying this: give me a coin. Now, I don't. Does anybody have a $100 bill? If you got a dollar in your pocket, if you pull out the dollar, there'll be a picture on there. Of course, we're changing some of the pictures on the 10. The picture is who? George Washington. But what does it say on the dollar? It does say "In God We Trust." Has numbers on there. Federal Reserve note. It's not a bill note. It's not a Denise note. It's a Federal Reserve note. And, you know, Jacob and I were talking about this recently, and if you get the idea in your mind, you know, I really, you know, this is just passing through my hands anyway. It kind of loosens things up a bit. And he asked for a coin, and he looked at the coin, and it had an inscription of Caesar. And it looked Caesar. Now, when we get to our coinage, we don't just have a picture. Now we have an engraving. And we have Lincoln. And we have Eisenhower, right? And we have Washington again. Boy, I love Washington. And we have a Susan B. Anthony. We have all these engravings on our coins. These days, we take coins and we toss them in a bowl. And every now and then, we'll gather them up and take them to the bank and or roll them. If you're like me, you know, you roll them and take them to the bank and, you know, they give you $10 for whatever you brought in, you know. To render means to give back what is his. To deliver or return. To pay back in full. So when he said, render unto Caesar, give back what is Caesar's. So let's sit there for a moment. Render unto Caesar's. Now, we live in a constitutional republic, and we have this great system where we are the government, we are the authority, but at the same time, we have common laws that we've agreed upon. Whether you actually agreed upon them or not, you did, right? And we have tax systems. So when you pay taxes, remember that you are doing what God wants you to do. There are four responsibilities we have to the government I want to mention real quick. Number one, the word obey. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, everyone must submit to governing authorities. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. Now, so we think about our system. We obey the laws. We have also in place ways to combat the laws. We can come against that. but we obey the laws. I mean, I don't know, you know, how it is, but around our house. As a matter of fact, I read the other day that the city of Hoover is in a little bit of a financial crunch, and I'm kind of wondering if it might filter down to some of the policemen they have on the street. Because our area is patrolled like nobody's business. They have motorcycles on one area, SUVs here, and so forth. And when it says 35 in our neighborhoods, let me tell you, it means 35. And so I tell everybody, and I remind myself all the time, drive like an old man. And I drive down there, and I obey, you know. But there is a reason I obey. Now, number one, I want to be obedient. But number two, I also have the idea, right, that today's the day he's going to be waiting right there and he's got the gun on me. So therefore, you know, I'm thinking about the authority that could be in the bushes over there. And so I have that in mind. The second word is not the word obey, but the word pay. I know, bone in your throat. Who wants to do that? Romans 13, 6 and 7. Pay your taxes. Did you know Paul wrote that? Pay your taxes. For the same reasons, for government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. I can't believe that's actually in the Word of God. But it is. When you go to the DMV, offer respect to the person on the other side of the window. I don't care if you've stood in line for a long time. And you know how that goes. You better take a book if you go at the end of the month especially. Obey, pay, pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. And give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Finally, the last word I want to mention is the word stay. Out of Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not slander anyone, who must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. Now, why was he writing this? Why was it so important to keep pressing this? If you go to Acts 5, and we won't do it, you'll see a guy by the name of Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas. He was a person, an early Christian, who thought that the way of the message, the way of the gospel, was to create a tax revolt. And he created a tax revolt, and he perished. And others perished with him. And Paul is reminding them, we're not here to fight taxes, although we can as Americans in our own way. But even as Christians, that's not the number one thing we do, is fight taxes. We don't fight Big Brother. We fight Satan. And we fight the enemy that is coming to devour the people around us. Surrender unto Caesar. What is Caesar's? Most people, many people, sometimes drop after that verse. And they stop. And you'll hear that all the time. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But the rest of the verse says what? Tell me what it says. But unto God, what is God's? Now, if I laid a quarter here, you would see George Washington. But I stand here with the image of God on me. I'm not a graven image. I'm a real image. Render this unto God. The law forbid the Jews from carrying idols, including the images of men proclaiming to be God. Augustus Tiberius, the son of Augustus, the divine son of Augustus on one side, and the high priest on another. They were forbidden to carry that, all right, because it was an image of a deity. Well, we are the image of a deity. He wants you to be all of his. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have been born in the image of man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man in heaven. Now, I tell you what, I don't care hot or what, that's a place to say amen right there. The image of God is on us. So just like we had responsibility to the government, we also have responsibilities to God. Let me list some of those. Well, we see in 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we honor everyone. It doesn't matter who they are, we honor people. We treat people with respect. We love the brotherhood. We love the saints. We love the people of God. But notice in this verse, and to God the things that are God's. It is sometimes easier to give Caesar his due than it is to give God his due. Because giving Caesar is something I'm not emotional. I might be emotional about money at times, but it's not an emotional thing. I'm not attached to the quarter, but I'm attached to this. So let me give you two words. The word live and the word give. Live. How do we know what belongs to God? You belong to God. If you have come to Christ, you belong to God. Everything you touch is to be given to God. It is the Lord's. 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing His seal. The Lord knows who are His. Or as R.C. Sproul wrote, and I thought in a great way, every one of us has been stamped with the image by the supreme authority in heaven and earth. God Himself placed His image on us. Caesar owned that denarius, but he did not own the people of his time. Likewise, the state does not own us. God owns us. He has the supreme right to claim our lives as His own. So then we are to render to God the things that are God's, including our lives, our liberty, our possessions, and our affections. Live for the Lord. The second word is give. I belong to Him and everything I own is His as well, so therefore I give unto the Lord. The things that I have are not mine. I'm a steward for those things. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein. This all belongs to the Lord. Well, that's the first passage. The second passage calls for a transfer of the heart. Now, to get into this, there is a very interesting discussion that takes place and kind of a downer or maybe a positive. It depends on your perspective about marriage. And it starts with verse 18. Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees. Now, you know this old joke, and I'm going to tell you the old joke. You know, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Scratch that one from the table. But they were Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. Religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question. Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies leaving his wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and will have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers, and the oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her. They continued with all seven of them, and still there were no children. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like angels in heaven. But now as to whether the dead will be raised. Have you ever read about this in the writings of Moses? In the story of the burning bush? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made a serious error. Let's stop right there before we get into our main passage. It's an interesting thing. Last week we had the catchphrase. Remember we did some catchphrases? Don't put all your eggs in what? One basket. And you know these phrases. And the phrase that we used last week was what? I know you. Believe God, basically. Believe the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Except we use the phrase right out of Scripture, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Trust God for salvation. Trust God for all that you have. So here they are trying to trap him again. Now the whole marriage thing is kind of interesting. We might be given in marriage. There'll be no procreation in marriage. And for some of us that's like a whew, and some of us that's like a I don't know about that. Let me just make this one commentary about heaven. Whatever relationship you have here on earth, you cannot imagine how much better it will be there. It will be better. But let's not get lost in the weeds about that. Let's look at what Jesus did say. Notice what he said at the end, and I mean, it screams off the page. He talked to the Sadducees, "You've made an error. Your error is not about the asking about the marriage. Your error is about the resurrection. Because you have not read carefully the writings even of Moses. Because when God came, he came to Moses in the burning bush and he said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." In other words, these are living guys, not dead guys. Excuse me. And when you think about that, it is an amazing thing to think about. Jesus was telling them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're not dead. They're living. And that's your mistake. Your mistake is you think they are in soul sleep and they are living. Because the I am means am. Not will be, but I am the God of these who are the living, not the dead. I mean, a great passage. Jumps off the page there. But then we get to the next part. One of the teachers, this is verse 28, of the religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this." This is out of Deuteronomy. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Those are the four areas we have in life at our beck and call. "The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of the religious law replied, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth by saying that there is only one God and no other. And I know it's important to love him with all my heart, with all my understanding, with all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifice required by the law. Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now notice the next line in the book of Mark. "After that, no one dared ask any more questions." That was the last question put to Jesus, except for, you know, a few perfunctory questions by Pilate. That's the last question put to Jesus in a test. Why did they quit asking questions? Simply the line before that. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." When evangelism starts to take place, when people start to warm up to Jesus, they quit asking questions. No more questions. Because he's answering questions and people are being drawn to him. Now in another passage we see that there is a description about the neighbor. We won't get into the neighbor today. We're just going to talk about the transfer of the heart. To know God. Do you know God? And have you transferred your heart, your soul, your strength, your power, everything that you have to the Lord? All for God. In Jesus' day, they had counted 613 precepts in the law. 365 negative precepts, 248 positive precepts, and they loved to argue about them. So arguing about them is what they did. That's what they did in life. Howard Hendricks said, millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety. With soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from the stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of an emotional quiver. Divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except for lip service to a few harmless platitudes. "I suspect," Howard said, "that Satan has called off his attempts to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he will always be in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity in order to protect him from the full disease. And I think that's a pretty key phrase. Do you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength? Have you given him all? Are you fully his? Or do you just have a small vaccination? And that brings me to the third and final piece of this passage. And it's a transfer of faith. They discuss who is the Messiah and who's going to be at the right hand. And we get to verse 41, and Jesus sees something. And he sees something marvelous that happens. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowd dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on." Notice that she was a poor widow. Go back to the passage about marrying. I mean, she was out of people to marry. No brothers left. She was on her own. She had to scratch out a living any way she could, probably by getting gifts from others, maybe doing a little sewing, whatever she did. But she was poor, and she was a current widow. And she came, and she dropped her money in, her little bit of money, widow's mite, as we give, come to know that. And he said, you know, she's given much more than people who are rich. And so here are the principles. A show-off religion is disgusting to Jesus. Many people try to show. They try to dress to show. They try to create church services to show. They try to talk in great platitudes to show. But we see here that outward appearance means nothing. But the heart that is given fully to God will also give fully in all areas of life. Jesus said, "They show us love to walk around in their flowing robes." They wanted people to notice them. Much like the publican in the house at the temple that day saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy." Well, second principle is sacrificial giving delights Jesus, and he does watch. Sacrificing. You know, the Lord has given to me personally out of his riches. How would I dare not honor him with the small that I have? And I think about how the Lord gives out of his riches. He gives not even out of his abundance. He even goes into the poverty of what he has. He has cattle on 1,000 hills. He's given me that. He's got houses that you can't number. He knows how to create water out of nothing. He knows all this. He's given me that. But there's only one son he had. And yet he gave me his one and only son. And I see this passage, you know, the widow, she had the heart of God. She said, "I'm going to give all that I have." God will not only honor that, God will, you know, see that. And God does look, and he is delighted. God watches us give. He knows your tough circumstances as well. He looked at the lady and said, "She's poor and she's a widow." God knows what you're going through. God knows about your relationships that are in peril. He knows about your health that is a concern. He knows about your future that you're worried about. He knows about your circumstances. And he wants to meet you there. But let me close with this. Jesus appreciates the value of a sacrifice. We think $100 is more than a dollar. And it is if you just lay them on a table. But I bet if you walked, Nate's not here today, but if you walked Nate in here, and you asked Nate, and he had a dollar, and Benjamin had $100, and we said, "Okay, I want each of you to give what's in your pocket." Benjamin, well, let's go $10. You know, Benjamin said, "Here's $10. I got more where that one came from." You know. But Nate might say, "You know, I don't get many dollars. I don't have many of them." Now, there's provision he knows not of, right? But I don't have many personally. It means something to him. Jesus appreciates the value of a sacrifice so much that he, like the woman who was poor, gave himself for you. So I simply ask this. Will you transfer ownership of your image, yourself, and your stuff? Will you transfer ownership of your heart, your power, your, everything that you have? And will you transfer your faith and truly believe him? She believed. I believe. God will not be my debtor. I believe. Passage of Mark 12 is powerful. Let's live there. Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture. I pray that you'll prick our hearts, use the Holy Spirit to encourage us. Lord, we want to enjoy you. We enjoy the things you've given to us. But Lord, help us to be open-handed. Help us to have our minds set on you. Help us not to get entrapped by the things that we have around us. Help us to enjoy them, but see them for the tools that they are. Help us not to be defined by the times, but defined by you. Our image is your image. We give our image and all that we have to you. In Jesus' name, amen.